Perhaps you've read the story, To Kill a Mockingbird. The central character is Atticus Finch, and he's there in a very southern state, and he's a kind and he's a just lawyer. In the book, he defends Tom Robinson, a black man who's been wrongly accused of a crime. And there he does what's right, even amidst the prejudice of the town and the time. And there's lessons for his children, in particular Scout and Jim, to always do what's right, no matter the challenge. I say that example because I was trying to think of the greatest character in all of literature, worldwide. And that's the best I could do. Today, we're talking perhaps about the saddest portion of Scripture, about the most difficult topic, the most painful topic that we've all experienced, that the world has been thrown into, and that is the fall of mankind and the curse that ensues. But what I can't get past when I read this portion of Scripture, as we're going to talk about the chase, the promise, and the curse, what I can't get past is the heart of God in the midst of the chase, in the midst of the promise, in the midst of the curse. There is no more noble character, there is no more greater being than God Himself. There is no comparison. When I read this sad account, I can't help but notice our great God. And because God's incomparable love, we must respond. We must confess when guilty, believe on His promises, and lean on His provision. What you'll see in this picture is a God who chases, a God who makes promises in the worst of situations, and then a God who provides even amidst the curse. Let's pray and jump in. Lord, help us to see how You redeem the curse. Yes, it's paradise lost, but Lord, You are a finding God. You are a redeeming God. You are a loving God. There is none like You. Help us to see You. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're going to look at the chase, and in so doing, we're going to look at the confrontation and then the second chance. But look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We're not sure what this sound was that they heard God's spirit. He doesn't have feet. But both Adam and Eve are aware somehow of His approaching. And it's in the cool of the day, this phrase that's used nowhere else in the Bible. It seems that between the time of the receding of the sun and the horizon and the nearing evening, that this is the time period when this is happening. It seems that either the very day they ate, or perhaps shortly thereafter, maybe even on day 7, that God has come to the garden to fulfill His promise. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die and provide judgment. While Adam is reminded of his disobedience, of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, hiding and trying to conceal himself among the very trees. Notice that God used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He made His dwelling among them. They had the privilege of encountering God in a special way, a, a greater way than even the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with God in the fullness of His glory. Can you imagine taking a leisurely walk with God? Unburdening your soul, the questions that you might have, the things that you might wonder about, just being in His presence. Can you imagine the feeling, the experience? Can you imagine that there's no separation between you and God? Because we feel that separation on earth, don't we? We feel it. Isaiah 59 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Notice that the sound that perhaps once brought them joy now brings them fear. God's coming. Have you ever had the experience where you hear the steps of a toddler and they're crawling up the stairs and you hear their little hands thud, their little hands approaching, and as they're approaching, you haven't seen them yet, but there's a smile on your face, broad and wide, as you anticipate seeing them. There's a joy. Have you had the experience of perhaps being someone who has a long-lost friend and they're coming by to see you and you hear their footsteps? Maybe your dog starts barking like ours. And you know someone's coming and you look through the door and through the window or whatever might be there and you can see them and you're just filled with excitement. You can't wait to see them. That's what it was like previously for Adam and Eve. But not so anymore. Now they're filled with fear, anxiety, dread. Listen, that's what the ancient Near East was going through. That's what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. For the people that are reading this. Oh no. God's coming. God's drawing near. But the Lord God called to him, look at verse 9, and said, "Where are you?" Don't miss that phrase, the Lord God. That phrase, that description of God's character, of who He is. Remember we said that there's many, many names for God. But whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translation of Yahweh. He's the covenant personal God. He's the Lord God. He's the relational, personal, and then God, the creator, all-powerful of the universe. He's calling to Adam. Yes, He's summoning him to an account. But notice this judge of the earth, of the universe, He's taking initiative. He's chasing Adam. God is a God of the chase. Listen, if it were up to Adam, he'd never admit his wrong. He'd never humbly seek remedy with God. He'd be okay just remaining in the leaves, behind the trees. He would be okay remaining in his guilt and his failure. But not God. God comes after those who are mired, who are sinking, who are drowning, who are in the quicksand of their sin up to their neck. And He pursues them. Sometimes we can be the same way as Adam, though. We can be okay with unreconciled relationships. We can be okay not to seek remedy with God. Do you have any of those unreconciled relationships? What do you think God would have you do this morning, this afternoon? In what relationship is there a standstill? And God would have you to take the initiative and not wait for the initiative to be taken. Notice God's question. Where are you? It's not a, I don't know where you are, Adam. Your hiding place is so good. I can't find you. Where are you? That's not what the question is about. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But it's an invitation for Adam to To say, here I am, I've sinned. To own up to what he's done wrong. God's patient, he's loving. And God's a God of not only the chase, but orchestrating circumstances sometimes to force you or allow you to do what you know is right and just, but you just can't find the humility. You just can't find the courage to do it on your own. And God has to squeeze a little bit, orchestrate circumstances that you didn't expect. Why? Because he cares enough to pursue. God is a chasing God. And the picture behind me, you might recognize it. It's by Caravaggio. It's the famous conversion on the way to Damascus of the Apostle Paul, where God pursued Paul, then known as Saul, one who is neck deep in his sin and didn't know it. One who was on his way to hell, though he thought he was living righteous and good. God pursued him. God changed him. He's the God of the chase. There's a game show out now called The Chase. And in it, it involves trivia experts. Those experts on Jeopardy, the folks that have won the most shows on Jeopardy are the experts. And they're pitted against three individuals that are trying to somehow outscore this one individual. And at the end, the three individuals, if they survive and they're there at the end, they add up a number of questions that they can get right in a row. And the chase is, then that one person will get questions and see if he can undo all of those and match their number and triumph over them. It's called The Chase. It's an interesting game show. But that's not how God chases us. He doesn't chase us to triumph over us. He chases us to triumph in us. He chases us to transform us. That's who God is. He's coming to save Adam. Aren't you glad that we serve a God like that? That's who God is. He's a chasing God, not to beat you up, not to shame you, but to free you of your shame. To change you of your ways. Notice when he comes, when he says, Adam, where are you? The you is singular. He's calling Adam. He's not calling Adam and Eve. Why just Adam? Because God sees Adam as the chief sinner. Adam is the federal head, what theologians call the federal head of humanity. Adam just means man. Adam kind means mankind. Adam is the first. He's the federal head. In the same way, Christ is the federal head. Adam of fallen humanity. Christ of redeemed humanity. God sees us in one of these two groups. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. That's what it means, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For in Adam all die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. God's not likely saying, where are you? He's saying, why are you there, Adam? Now come out and face me. This must have been unbearable for Adam. After all, this is Yahweh Elohim. This is the Lord God. When you failed somebody, especially someone you love, and especially someone who loves you perhaps more than you love them, it's even harder. But listen, in this instance, Adam's not thinking about your cancer that he's the cause of. Eve's not thinking about your miscarriages. Neither of them are thinking about how death and pain entered the world. What they're consumed with is their own personal shame in sinning against the personal God of creation, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, John Newton said it this way. We just sang about it. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. The shame of knowing that you're guilty. I love this quote by David Powison, and it's very helpful in differentiating between guilt and shame. And he says this. He says, there can also be both true and toxic shame. If I have sinned against God and offended him, or if I've sinned against another and hurt my relationship with them, I should feel a sense of shame. Shame is a healthy heart response to the fact of a torn relationship. Guilt, on the other hand, is an awareness of failure against a standard. Shame is a sense of failure before the eyes of someone. That's what Adam's feeling. That's what Eve is feeling. And he said, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, fear, because I was naked, shame, and I hid myself, separation. How different. Here we begin to see what sin has done. The costliness of coming out from under God's protection, of living independent lives. In fact, in these first couple of chapters, we're going to see all these sins enter into the world, into this perfect, idyllic place that's now going to be demolished through strife in marriage, through blame shifting, harsh and selfless leadership, bitter submission, pride, indifferent worship, jealousy, resentment, hatred, anger, and then the unthinkable in chapter 4, premeditated murder by Cain over his brother because of his brother's sincere offering. Let's pause for a second and ask ourselves the question that we're going to continually ask, why is Moses including this material? Why is he talking about this particular conversation? What's the point of his story? And here it is. Moses is writing to this Exodus generation, to the families, to slaves, to the oppressed, saying, listen, this is what it was like in the ideal. And this is what went wrong. And this is why you now, slaves, have experienced what you're experiencing. Know this. It's not from God. It's man's rebellious choices. And if you rebel against God and don't do what he says, go into the promised land and trust him, you too will experience consequences. You're experiencing the consequences of the curse. We can feel this, not just the Exodus generation, not just the original readers. We have felt this despair. We've experienced strife, haven't we, within families. We're familiar with brokenness for lack of interest in worshiping the true God. We've experienced untimely deaths. We live in a fallen world. And God says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Here God will give Adam a second chance. Not just to Adam, where are you? But now a second chance to say, I've sinned. Have mercy upon me. But we have to ask this question, and we have to tie this knot before we can go forward. What exactly is this tree of knowledge of good and evil? I've found no better description than what Bruce Waltke says in his commentary on Genesis regarding this tree. He says, good and evil is a merism. Merism just means it's one portion speaking for the all. It's like saying, I have chicken pox from head to toe. It means all over. Adam and Eve, he says, what's good and evil is a merism for all moral knowledge. The capacity to create a system of ethics and make moral judgments. The knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom and discernment to decide and to affect good, what advances life, and evil, what hinders it. But then he says this, unless we know everything, we only know relatively. Unless we know comprehensively, we cannot know absolutely. Therefore, only God in heaven, who transcends time and space, has the prerogative to know truly what is good and bad for life. Thus, he says, so it's this ability to choose right and wrong, to understand right and wrong, to have a rubric of ethics for our lives. But he says, thus, the tree represents the knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon revelation from the only one who truly knows good and evil. But humanity's temptation is to seize this prerogative independently from God. You hear what he's saying? He's saying this knowledge of the tree of good and evil is a system of understanding what is good and evil, either receiving it from revelation from God and trusting what he says is good, what he says is evil, or defining it yourself. And when they sinned, that's what Adam and Eve did. They were to define for themselves what was good, what was right. Think about it in our country. How can it be right? Just a simple one, right? How can it be right for a biological man to be in a female restroom or locker room? It's crazy. But that's what happens when people define what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Not by what God's word says, but in their own independent thinking. That's what the knowledge of good and evil from that tree represented. But God, he wants us to experience life. And Adam and Eve ignore the tree of life. It's not important to them. The tree of life is sitting right there in the midst of the garden, very near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they're fascinated with this rather than life. But God wants us to experience life. As Jesus says, I have come that you may life and have it to the full. Listen, are you experiencing life to the full? What's crowding out this kind of life and distracting you, lying to you, making promises that it can't keep, checks that it can't cash? You see, Adam and Eve believed the lie. They pursued that which caused independence, and they suffered terribly for it. But God, being who he is, grants another opportunity for complete confession. And the man says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit. She gave me the fruit of the tree. And here it comes, finally, and I ate. You know, he blames God. Then he blames Eve. He doesn't own his sin. Here's his chance. The woman that you gave me. Remember when we were in the garden, I was just working, we were kind of doing it together, and then you brought me this woman. I know I was singing her praises, and I know I was amazed that you brought her down the aisle and you presented to me, and I wrote this wonderful poem about her. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But the woman you gave me, she's the reason I ate. She gave me the fruit of the tree. She's the cause of my downfall. Let me ask you a question. Would people describe you as a blamer or an owner when it comes to sin? Not other people's sin, but yours. Maybe you want to ask that question on the way home. Would you consider me, son, a blamer or an owner? Then God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, Here it is. And I ate. Eve says, it wasn't my fault. It was this crafty serpent's fault. He tricked me. He deceived me. Listen, both admit they ate, but they misconstrue the motivation for their eating. Both of them, when the temptation came, they felt that it was something outside of themselves that caused them to sin. It was somebody else's fault. It was the woman's fault. It was the serpent's fault. It was the fruit's fault. It looked so good. Jesus says it this way. Jesus says something far different. What causes us to sin, not that which is outside, but instead that which is inside. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. No Adam, no Eve, it's not something outside. Unfortunately, it's something inside. But that's what God came to fix. That's what Jesus came to change. I love what John Piper says. He says this, why do I sin? And I'll tell you why you sin. Because sin makes promises to you and you believe them. No, nobody sins out of duty. We sin out of pleasure seeking. Hear what he's saying? No one forces you to sin ever. You always, always sin because you want to. I didn't mean to get angry. The Bible says, yes, you did. I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. You just didn't mean for them to hear that because it was inside you. And what's inside the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice here before we get to the promise that there's not going to be any question for the serpent. He's not going to get any opportunity. Only immediate judgment and the curse. Notice as well as this serpent is not a mighty foe. A sea monster of the deep. A competing force like in all the ancient Near Eastern creation stories. Remember we talked about that? That are somehow two equals fighting it out and one of them kind of triumphs and it's God. Nope. He's just a serpent. He's a created being. He doesn't even get to speak to the sovereign king of the universe. He only receives judgment and cursing. There are consequences for sin. But what's the point? Don't lose this. God chases the rebellious. He chases the fallen away. He's the God of pursuit. And he's come to pursue you, to change you, because he loves you. The chase. Now we get to the promise. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice this grace. This grace of God. Not only is this God a God of pursuit, of chase, of not giving up, of not allowing you to continue to sink in the quicksand, of not allowing you to drown, but reaching out. Instantly the solution. Straight away the promise. Without delay, the prophecy of the one who will make well. This is God's character. Listen, he shall bruise your head. He'll crush your head, even though you strike his heel. In the midst of the sin, God is saying, this proto-euangelion, this first gospel, I'm sending the Messiah. I'm sending my own precious son. What kind of God is like that? Who would do that in the midst of the rebellion? Even their confessions stink. Even though I guess they're kind of confessing, right? God, in the midst of that, gives this incredible promise. It's almost as if he's been waiting all eternity to jump in and say, but I'm going to fix this. You've messed it up. You've ruined this. And you, serpent, you will strike him. You will wound him terribly. He will be crucified. But I want you to know that by surrender and by trust and by faith and by resurrection, he will crush you. It's this wonderful, beautiful promise in this prolonged war where God says, I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring. God tells us before the war, or almost at the onset of the war, he tells us the outcome. He tells us the ending. He encourages his people. Yes, paradise is lost. But Jesus is coming to find you. I'm sending him. He's going to die on your behalf. He's going to take the punishment you deserve. I am going to fix what you've broken. That's God's legacy to his people. Notice there won't be good relations between the devil and the woman. No longer is the woman going to trust the devil. There's going to be an enmity, which means a hatred, a hostility, animosity, a rancor. God's going to expose that with Eve was naively kind of taken asunder by this wicked serpent. But God says now there is going to be enmity between these two forces, if you will. God's going to expose this devil. And we're going to grow up and learn that the devil is not to be trusted. He's always dangerous. But notice, it's going to be between her future offspring and the devil's offspring. I came across this quote. I want to read it to you quickly. It's by a man named Umberto Casuto, who is probably, he's a Jewish Italian, so he's not a Christian, but probably wrote the most formidable commentary on the book of Genesis, even though he knows nothing of Christ. And here's an example of that, where he talks about he will bruise your heel, you will bruise his head, or he will strike your heel, he will crush your head. He says, and of the two antagonists, the serpent is told, you shall not be stronger. He, namely the woman's offspring, will easily be able to crush your head, but you will not be able to injure him except by biting his heel. And he will be aware of you and quickly shatter your head before you bite his heel. He will be delivered from you. Possibly we have here also a parable concerning the principle of evil. It lies in wait for man and sinks. It seeks to instill its venom by its bite. But if man takes heed of it and hastens to break its skull, he will be saved from it. Even as it was said to Cain in regard to sin, its desire is for you, but you will be able to master it. No, 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 Mr. Casuto. No man is the devil's equal, a la Adam and Eve. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who will crush. He is the only one who can stand under the temptation. There is no salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. This lack of understanding of the Messiah to come is not just a hole in his theology. It's a total misunderstanding of humanity and who God is. There is no one who can crush the devil's head. Only Christ. Only our Savior. And there will be this enmity between the Savior and his followers and those who are the followers of Satan. And it will never go away to the end of time. But there will be an ultimate victor. This first prophecy of the Messiah. He'll bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The NIV, I love, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Paradise is lost. But God's going to redeem humanity. And the question is, how is he going to do it? How is God going to send one who's going to crush the head of Satan, to destroy the curse? And the answer is found in no other than Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:13, this is the answer. How we redeem the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here it is. By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is one who is hung on a tree. Jesus is going to be hung on a tree, on a cross. He is going to take upon himself the sins of his people. He is going to become a curse for them. He is going to take that curse that Adam and Eve are going to receive, that all the earth knows and trembles. He is going to take that curse upon himself. Take the punishment in order to restore paradise to you, to me, to the people of Israel in the Exodus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's going to fix it. God's going to redeem. He's going to ransom. He's going to make right. He's going to make whole. He's going to bring us back to the ideal. And for the Israelites originally reading this, where's the ideal place where they can walk with God again because they've been kicked out of the garden? It's in the promised land, where God's going to go and establish the tabernacle and the temple, where his special presence is going to be there, and they can receive forgiveness once a year through the high priest, but God is going to dwell with his people. That's where they're moving. That's what Moses is writing to. That's what Moses is trying to motivate and help them understand. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. He became the curse in order that our punishment would be satisfied and that we might be set free. The chase, the promise, now the curse. We're going to look at the devil's destiny, the first couple's legacy, and the father's delivery. Let's look quick at the devil's destiny. Verse 14, going back to 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that one person says that cursed. What is a curse? It has the idea of banishment from the place of blessing. Kind of like hell. Hell's a cursed place. There's no blessing of God there. God's there. God has to be there because he's omnipresent. He's not just in heaven. He's got to be everywhere. He's there. But hell's a place where his blessing is absent to those that are living there for eternity. Notice there's only actually two things that are cursed. Man and woman are not cursed. Men and women are not cursed. Satan is cursed. And the ground is cursed because of Adam. Yes, they will suffer by having their unique and divinely assigned responsibilities and roles damaged forever. Forever from God's original intentions. But they themselves are not cursed. It's as if a computer virus has entered into the system of men and women. Okay, I'm on shaky ground here, but stay with me. And this virus has corrupted all the files throughout the entire computer. It can't function as it was intended by its original creators. It now has had contaminated operations strewn throughout. No operations are not contaminated. And they are forever fighting the good order that the computer was made to produce. That's what's happening with this sin. It's fighting us on every single front. Note specifically with the serpent. He was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Now, he's going to be cursed above all livestock and the beast. Do you notice the poetry that's going on here? These chapters are poetry. sometimes people, there's usually kind of two minds. There's kind of the more rational, reasonable, I call it engineering mind. Hope I don't offend any engineers. Engineering mind, which is helpful. They got to understand stuff. Da-da. And then there's the artistic mind. It's kind of the craftsman, the beauty, the painter, the writer, the song singer, the worship leader. Here, Moses is not just ordering chronologically everything. He's artistically painting with words, meaning, so that we might grasp them. Notice how he is doing this over and over again. And he's saying this serpent that was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field now is more cursed than all the beasts of the field. He's conveying meaning through literary techniques. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This hostility will be forever present from generation to generation. There's not only a curse on the reptile, but also upon the forces of evil. God's not just speaking to a reptile. Because he says there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, there's a force, there's a spirit, there's a possession of this reptile, Satan himself. There's going to be enmity between you, Satan, and your followers, and those who follow me. The first couple's legacy. Notice Eve with two things. Her pain's going to be multiplied and tension is going to be the norm. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Notice that this pain is multiplied and it's not shared. It's not shared with her husband. Adam will not share in the multiplying pains of childbirth. Why? Because it's personal. It's individual. It's an individual, personal consequence for Eve. Eve's greatest endowment was her ability to carry and deliver new creations, to produce children. So much so in verse 20, we're told that she was given a name by Adam because she was to become the mother of all the living. Now all humanity would never have come into existence if it wasn't for Eve. What a legacy. But now, this legacy is corrupted by sin, and the gift that accompanied the endowment now is accompanied by suffering, your pains, and your pregnancies, Moses writes. Was once a great joy and a credible thing that God had given, now is excruciating and filled with pain. Why? Because independently, she looked and said it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. But now it became something that wasn't good, that wasn't a source of delight, that wasn't something to be desired. Not trusting God, not allowing Him to establish the fences and boundaries. To even get near those boundaries is a dangerous place. Not only is pain multiplied, but tension is going to be the norm. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Not just a craving for her husband. It's something that's different. Gordon Wenham says, evidently, he doesn't regard female subordination as a judgment on her sin. Because a woman was made for man, he was to be his helper, and is twice named by man, which indicates his authority over her. It's therefore usually argued that rule here represents harsh, exploitative subjugation, which often characterizes a woman's lot. How awful. How awful. This wasn't the way God intended it. This isn't his original plan, but instead it's the result of sin. And now we see in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain, and he's talking about this sinful desire. And he says, its desire, sin, is for you, but you must rule over it. It's not for you in a positive way. It's against you. That's why if you open up your Bible, you'll probably have a little footnote. And that word for, if you go down to the bottom and you look, it'll say or against. Your desire will be against your husband. That's part of the curse. There will be tension in your lives forever. And he will rule harshly over you. That word rule, Michelle, has the implication of harshness. The husband is now corrupted, no longer loving and cherishing in a servant-like leadership way, now in a selfish, domineering, insensitive way. The woman will be in pain of childbearing, and there will be strife between she and her husband because both of them have been infected by sin, and everything has changed. To Adam, he says this in verse 17, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Note, Adam disobeyed God's command. The command that he was given by God himself, spoken to him, he disobeyed and he ate anyway. It's interesting that God, or Moses, writes here, because you listened to the voice of your wife, because we don't have that conversation. We don't know what happened, but this is what God said. Remember what we have to say? We said that God is not only the author of Scripture, he's also the interpreter. So whatever he says is the interpretation. Whatever he says is what is true and what happened. So even though we don't know that conversation, somehow this happened. It's reminiscent of Abraham in Genesis 16:2, when, behold, the Lord had prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, Sarah said. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Scripture says, and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. What's the point? The point is, we're either going to listen to God's voice or some other voice. And God's voice is the only safe voice to listen to. God is the only one who's trustworthy. No one else on earth is fully trustworthy. Only God on high is fully trustworthy. And cursed now is the ground because of you, Adam. The well-watered, fertile garden that had all the beneficial ingredients will now be lacking, dry, hardened, in difficulty, and it will reluctantly offer up its fruit. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That special endowment that God gave the woman, bearing children, now is going to be accompanied by pain. That special endowment that God gave the man to work is now going to be accompanied by pain and suffering. Man's created to work. It's not natural to not to work for a man unless under certain circumstances. But notice now in verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field out of the ground. Notice, out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in sight and good for food, that he said there in chapter 1. God caused all these things to spring up in that idyllic, perfect world. But now we read, thorns and thistles shall spring up. They shall spring forth. What once God caused good things to spring up, now instead, these thorns, these thistles, these fighters will be fighting you on every turn, Adam. From out of it you were taken, out of the dust, and to dust you will return. Yes, you were created in the image of God, Adam, but remember, you were created in dust, and now you will return to dust. I don't think that dust would have registered in my mind very well if not coming up on 3 years ago at this time. I was driving in the pouring rain and I was at a crematorium, and there they handed me my dad's ashes. And it was in Florida. And the rains were, I mean, pouring. And I had to go out, walk to the van, which was probably 50 yards away, just pouring rain and puddles that were up to my ankles. And I remember just the frustration and the feelings, and then getting on the phone and sadly getting in an argument with someone I loved. All this pressure I felt as this urn was in the back seat, and it was my dad, now reduced to dust. All these memories flooded my mind. Picture on the beach of me being held in my dad's arms as a 2-year-old with bleach blonde hair looking into the ocean. Times of him hitting me ground balls. Times of us having countless batting practice together. Now just dust. Church, what will we do without Jesus? His sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the hope of eternal life. My mother-in-law is with Jesus as well, and she'll get my first dance. My dad is with Jesus, and he'll get my first catch. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for you, ransom paid. I died that you may live. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is a God of the chasing rebellious people? Then in the midst of the chase, giving this incredible promise. And then we don't have time because we have to stop. Then this God who provides even in the midst of our sin by clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins. An animal forfeiting its life. Blood being shed. So that Adam and Eve can be covered in their shame. The worship team would come forward. Their days limited now, so that they will not have to suffer all these pains of the curse for a period perhaps too long that they can bear. Now, providing for them by protecting them from the tree of life, so that they don't, in this state of sin and fallenness, go and have eternity by eating from that tree and living in that state of eternity for all time. What kind of God is like that? A God who chases us in our sin. A God who promises and delivers in our sin. Who fixes in our sin. And then a God in the midst of the curse who provides generously and kindly in the midst of our struggles. Listen, Atticus Finch, the fictional character, was a good man, and he left a good legacy to his children, Scout and Jim, who were watching their father suffer, watching this prejudice that was happening, watching this innocent man be tried and his life on the line and someone taking a stand. But how different is God Almighty? How different is God of the universe? For Atticus Finch, if he was real, would need a savior. Because he, like Adam and Eve and like us, had failed miserably. But God, because of his incomparable love, chased us, promised, and provided. Because God's incomparable love, we must confess when guilty. We must believe on his promise, and we must lean on his kind provision. That's who God is. Even in the midst of the saddest place of Scripture, it almost as if God's character shines all the more bright. Let's stand and sing in response. I want to say to you, if you're here today and you only know God as Elohim, in other words, the Creator God, the God out there, the God who's all powerful, strong, mighty, holy, just, it's going to judge all humanity. Maybe you fall into that category. I want you to know something today. All of us know what it's like to be in that category. All of us who are in Christ know what it's like to have sin living within us and fighting that struggle and giving in like Adam and Eve and doing wrong when we want to do right and having all kinds of wrong emotions, wrong actions in the past that we're ashamed of. All of us know that. There's not one here that does not. But my question for you is, do you know what it's like to have that past erased? Do you know what it's like to have those sins forgiven? Do you know what it's like to have a personal relationship with the Creator God, who's not just the Creator, He's the Savior God, who was sent way back even in Genesis in the midst of sin? And there was a promise that Satan would strike his heel, but He would crush Satan's head. He would crush death. He would defeat sin, and He would make a way for you to be in the presence of God. Do you know that God? You might think everybody's different here than you if you're in that first category. It's not true. They're not different from you. The only difference is they've surrendered to that God, and He's taken their shame. He's taken their punishment, and now they know Him personally. And you can too. He says, whoever trusts in Me, I will never be put to shame. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I tell you the truth. If you believe, you will have everlasting life. Not maybe, not having to qualify somehow. Your only qualification for grace is your sin. Only sinners qualify for grace. And thank God I qualify. You do too. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there is anyone in here that hasn't come to that place, or perhaps who's been pretending for years, and they know they don't have a personal relationship with You, Lord, I pray that You would rescue them in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their denial, in the midst of their shame, in the midst of their hiding. Lord, I pray that You would chase them. Oh, chase them. Pursue them. Catch up to them. Make them face You. And Lord, provide faith and repentance that they might be saved. And then, Lord, after that great salvific act of becoming one of Your children, do what we just sang. Continue to show Your kindness by providing for them like You did Adam and Eve with loincloths. Lord, continue to provide for Your people till You take them home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.